Couple of quick announcements before we begin. I have enough questions for at least another week, and they're good questions, so I'm going to take another week to answer those, because I'm sure that I'm not going to be able to get through all of them here today. The second thing that I was told that I need to tell you is that the children are going to be in here today. That won't be the case next week, I think, because Chris is going to be back. Whoever told me to say that, Josh, is that right? Okay, so just today. So the middle class is up here with us today, okay? Okay, well, with that, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, thank you for this time that we do have to, again, go to your word and to look at some different things, Lord, the questions that your people have regarding different things. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. But most of all, Father, I pray that you give to us teachable and submissive hearts, that we would be obedient to Jesus out of love for Jesus, to what it is that he tells us in his word. We pray these things now in his name. Amen. The first thing that I want to deal with is more of a comment, and it's actually my question, so to speak, but I think it's relevant to you too. I want to comment on two phrases that I saw this week on church billboards. One of them is pretty common, and it's a common saying. It's all about grace. How many of you have heard someone say that, right? So this church that's right by my new house has that on a big billboard. It says, it's all about grace. And I said to my wife, actually, as we were driving in this morning, I said, what does that exactly mean? And when people say that, you know, it usually it's more about what is in contrast to that, what's antithetical to that, that really defines for them what that term grace means, right? In other words, it's more about what it doesn't mean than what it does mean. Because that becomes kind of an empty, vacuous kind of a word, grace. And so you just fill it in with what it's not. And I think this is probably something that that you understand. Let me just put it to you this way. What do you think when a person says that they mean by that? What are they saying that it's not about, in other words? Say again. Works, okay, good, or what's another word for that? The law or rules, right? It's not about a bunch of rules, right? So grace is just kind of, again, this bag of, it's all about grace. It's all about no more rules, right? So now grace, you know, an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, I mean, God's rules are canceled for everyone. That's what grace means. That's it. God's rules are gone now, you know, and now, you know, that idea, it's all about grace. So, as opposed to what before that? You know, like, well, it's all about grace, no more rules. Well, it was all about a bunch of rules and it's not anymore. It's all about grace, it's all about love. As though, you know, well, God wasn't loving before, but now he is. Or it's all about grace means it's all about forgiveness, but it wasn't before. You see what I'm getting at here? And I don't know that I'm really going anywhere with this other than I just wanted to vent about it. Because you hear that all the time, right? It's all about grace. And I just always want to say, as opposed to what? As opposed to rules or love, it's all these other things, and it becomes this term that really has no meaning at all. Grace, that term in Scripture, when we see it in the New Testament, which is, there's only one place that I can think of explicitly in the Old Testament that word's ever used. In the New Testament, it's used to communicate that God is not working with just one people group anymore. That his gracious work in redemption is now offered to all mankind, not just the Jews. And so in that sense, we are to understand grace. God's mercy is being extended to all. But it doesn't mean there's no more rules. God's rules are canceled for everyone. That doesn't mean that. It never has, never will. The second little billboard one that I saw, and this is actually by far my favorite. I'm going to pull over and take a picture of this because it's so good. It's at the Universalist Church that I passed by on the way here. It actually says on their billboard, "Bring your God to church day." Yeah, bring your God to church. And the reason I love that so much is because that's what the majority of evangelical Christianity does every Sunday. They come to church with the mentality, I bring my God to church, and you, pastor, you do the job of affirming whatever that God is. Which means you preach in a nebulous, non-precise, undogmatic way so that everybody can have the God that they brought in when they leave. The same God, right? You bring the God you want in, and I tell you that God's just fine. Bring your God to church today, right? They're just open about it. Everybody's going to be going to have the God that they want, the God of their imagination, and we're not going to do anything to challenge that or to violate that, right? So anyways, okay, so that wasn't a question, but I just thought I'd bring those two up. Here is a question that Sister Simone Rivera just brought up. I'm going to try to address a little bit, Sister, what you said, because I think it's actually a good question, but we can talk more later if you have specifics. This is really practical. Dealing with the issue, she had a great question here just a moment ago as it related to labor, our work, who we work for and who we don't work for, and if we're having problems in the workplace. Well, let me just lay a couple of things out that Scripture makes pretty clear, and you can actually turn to 1 Peter because you'll see this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Over the years, and that's why I think that this was actually a really good question that she brought up, because over the years, this is something that I've had to deal with just in ministry, is Christians get the impression, I want to think about how to say this, they tend to get the impression that because I'm a Christian now, either my work environment will always be pleasant, or I don't have to work in an environment that isn't pleasant. Or maybe a better way to put it is, if they're not respecting me and my values as a Christian, then I don't have to tolerate it anymore. How many of you maybe have felt like that a little bit? Right? I mean, and I don't honestly understand how their Christianity causes them to think that way, but I will say that it seems to be somewhat common for Christians to think that way, that because I become a Christian now, I should never have to work for a perverse or disrespectful boss to who I am, right, as a Christian. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Gentiles, that term there is used throughout the New Testament, not just to speak to a people group, but more predominantly to speak to those who are unbelievers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and that's how it's being used here, among the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what's really, really important about what he says here is that everything, it's everything that follows. Everything that follows from 2:13 to the end of the book all has to deal or is all dealing with submission to authority, which means that when he says keep your conduct excellent or honorable among these unbelievers and good deeds, what defines good deeds in this context, an honorable or excellent conduct, is our submission to the authorities that God sovereignly has placed over us. And so that's Peter's concern in writing this particular epistle, is that we understand that how we demonstrate to the world, one of the ways that we demonstrate to the world that we are indeed God followers, is the way in which we submit to human authorities. Because we understand, as Daniel did, that God is the one who places them in authority. And that includes even those who are perverse or unjust or disrespectful. Read on, 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. Notice, it's for God's sake that you do it. To every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Notice, the means by which you're doing good is in your submission, which means that those who are antithetical to that are those he is defining here as foolish people. It's the world, beloved. It's the fools that are always bucking the system and thinking they have a right to buck the system. And that's a temptation as fallen human beings to think that the smart man is the man who never takes it from anyone. It's the free man that says, you don't tell me what to do. The Bible says that kind of a man is a fool. He doesn't show wisdom, but he actually shows folly. Verse 16, live as people who are free. So he's not denying that. Notice what he's doing here is because he understands, he's anticipating where the mind goes. Well, but then I'm not free. And he says, no, freedom is not defined by that. You are to live as free, but don't use it as a cover for evil. In other words, an excuse. I'm no one's slave. I am free, therefore, you don't tell me what to do. I'm not putting up with it anymore. He says, you can be free and you don't need that kind of mentality. Live instead as slaves, doulos of God. So he just tells you right there, first of all, you're a slave. You're in all reality, you're not free. But that doesn't mean you don't have freedom. Honor instead everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not, and here's where it really begins to really hurt or chafe against us. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Literally that word there in the Greek is perverse. Wicked men. Read it again. Slaves, doulos, be subject to your masters with all respect. And here's the real rub. Is not only to those who deserve it, the good and the gentle or the reasonable, but also to the perverse ones. You're to respect and to show respect even to those who don't deserve it. Because of that title that they wear, that title that's been given to them by God. See, it's the same as in the church. We don't respect or submit to, when the Bible says submit to your elders in the church, we don't do that first and foremost because they necessarily deserve it. They should. I mean, they should be honorable men. But we do it because of the title that they bear, the office that they hold. And the same is true in the world because we understand who's put them in that particular office. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. See, what allows us to do it is we realize God is the one who's placed them in that authority. And so when I submit to them, no matter who they are or what they deserve as a person, because God has placed them in that office and God has created that office, mindful of God, I endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. I endure it. Listen, if you're quitting your job because you don't like what they're doing and they're perverse, they're evil, they're wicked, if you're doing that, then you don't fit into the category of one who's suffering under sorrows. You don't fit into that category. You fit into the category of what he said that is antithetical to that, the ignorance of foolish people who for some reason think you don't have to put up with that. Really what it is you love yourself far too much. You love yourself more than you love God. Because God is the one who's telling you he wants you to do this. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure? He says if you do that you deserved it then. But if when you do good and you suffer you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's a good thing. This is what God wants. For to this, you say, well, I don't think God's called me that. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, though, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that's really the whole of it. What causes us to endure these things is because we trust the one who has put them in that authority over us. We entrust our souls to him who judges justly in the same way that our Savior did. And if there was anyone who didn't deserve to suffer, it was Jesus. And yet he did. And he's our example. And he says, to this you've been called. He uses the same logic or the same principles in addressing wives in verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives. Be subject to your own husbands. So even if they do not obey the word, they're perverse, they're wicked people. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of a heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The fear that he's talking about is the wife who says, my husband's a fool. He's an absolute fool. Maybe he's a fool because he's always quitting his job and he won't ever suffer under these things. He's a pansy. I mean, that's the word we used to use when I was a kid growing up. You're a pansy. That's what it is. Can't handle it. Anytime anybody comes against you and you make excuses for it and you say, I'm never going to let anyone treat me that way because I'm just too good. Really, let's just call for what it is. You're not a tough guy. You get thicker skin. Well, wives, maybe you get that kind of a husband. And you fear because you say, that's the kind of husband that's going to sink my ship. So I better take the reins. And that's a lot of times what wives do. They say, he's an idiot. He's a fool. And if I don't take charge of this thing, we're going to sink. And God says, no, you submit to your husband. Because I've placed him over you. And don't give in to that fear. Trust me to do the right thing. You see, so across the board, this principle, why? Because Christ did it, we can do it too. We now have resurrection power to do it. We can trust ourselves to God in that way. And Simone, sister, I don't know if that gets at everything, but hopefully that scratches a little bit of the itch. It's very practical. We're all tempted in that way, right? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. You probably have heard that. That means they don't get going as in they leave. They get going. They dig in their heels and they stick around. And God blesses that. That when it talks about this is a gracious thing, God blesses that endurance. My wife and I were just talking about this a week or so ago, about how I can't think of one person that I know, and I'm thinking of all of you here as well as other people, I can't think of one person who is in a position that maybe they desired to be in, a position of authority in a job, whatever it is, who to get there didn't have to go through some form of suffering or hardship to get there. Would you, those of you who are maybe in managerial positions here, would you, if you agree with me, raise your hand if there was a lot of hardship, right? Yeah. And there were times where you felt like, I'm sick of this, I'm tired. But had you walked off the job, you wouldn't be where you're at today. But thank God you did, because that you stuck it out because of what you now know you learned through that is able to help you do your job. Would you agree with me on that? Absolutely, right? And so this is just a part of living life. We have to stick with stuff. And I can equally say I've never met a person who didn't persevere who's gotten anywhere in life. Now I'm not the oldest guy in this congregation, but I'm not the new kid on the block either. I've seen enough, I would say, at this point in my life to say that this is probably how it's going to go for the rest. So be encouraged to stick with stuff, if for no other reason than to just gain perseverance. But to understand that if you're suffering in a job, whatever it is, that this is what God wants for you, right? This is what God wants. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Anything? Okay, moving on to what I did print for today. I believe this was Brother Steen's question. Was the covenant established between God and Noah after Noah's obedience to build the ark or enter the ark, or was it when Noah found favor with God? So I believe that what Scott is asking is, did God do it? Did God say, I'll make covenant with you only after he saw that Noah would be obedient in building the ark, or was it before when he found favor? And the answer is actually both. The answer is actually both. And if you turn to Genesis 6, I'll show you that. Genesis chapter 6. And I'm really glad that Scott asked this particular question, because it tells me that he hasn't been sleeping during the sermon on Sunday. He's not even in here. He didn't even hear me. Genesis 6. But seriously, because we've talked about this, there's two aspects to covenants. There's this grace aspect where God extends something to us that's very undeserved, right? He's merciful to us. And then there's this other aspect where God won't come into covenant with anyone who's not willing to submit to Him. And both are told or communicated to us as it relates to the covenant that God made with Noah. In verse 8, we see this grace portion. It always begins with grace. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's the grace piece. He found favor. God chose unconditionally to extend Himself to this man. At the same time, Noah was a righteous man willing to be obedient to God, which is why God can say in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And so it's both. God extends His grace to him, and Noah is a man who's willing to submit to God and to be obedient to Him. And so, for those two reasons, verse 18, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And this is not at all foreign to what we see under the new covenant. If you turn over to Acts chapter 10 now, under the new covenant, Acts chapter 10, this is Peter going to Cornelius' house. And notice what he says in verses 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. And this is the grace piece. Why do I say that? The word grace is not used here. Well, because when Peter says, I truly understand, he's saying, I understand now that God's grace, which was at one time extended only to the Jews, God was partial to one people group. He says, now I understand everything that Jesus was preaching about. There's coming a time when God will love, John 3:16, the whole world. That His grace, in other words, will be extended to more than just Jews. It will be extended to Gentiles. So He says, truly, I understand. Why? Because He's in the house of a Gentile. And God told him to go there. And He says, now I know. I understand truly that we're called to go to more than just the Jews. I understand that God shows no partiality anymore. That this offer of grace and mercy is extended also to the Gentiles. Why does He say that? Because He's in a Gentile's house. And then He says this. Here's the second piece, verse 35. But in every nation, every people group, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. There's that other piece. Anyone willing to submit. You see? You need both grace and a willingness to be righteous, to live in obedience to God. He says anyone who's is willing to do that is acceptable to Him. In other words, He will make covenant with them. And so it's both. It's always both. Joel. Well, he was living and submitting. What we're being told there is that he was living and submitting to God, which means that God had done something in him. All we're being told, though, in verse 18 is that God made covenant. But in verse 9, if you look there, go back to the text. This is the best way I can show you. I understand what you're asking, but if you look in the text, he's giving you the whole of his life. You get that almost from the beginning of the verse based on what he says about the generations. Notice what he says. These are the generations of Noah. So here he's encompassing the whole of this guy's life. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was, the whole of his life, was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So then he pulls back into this, or goes back now and walks through it. Noah had three sons. The earth was corrupt in his sight. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh. And then he walks through it, right? So we're being told at the front, kind of the conclusion or the summary of the matter, then he walks through. The same actually happens before verse 8. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things. But Noah found favor. The same thing that we're told in verses 11 and following that we just saw there. The earth was corrupt. And the Lord said, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. So it's a repeating of these things, but he'll drop in kind of the summary of what it was. And so, not to confuse, all I wanted to show you is that what happens in verse 18 is only because of those two other elements that were true of Noah and his life, right? Or one in relation to God, the other in relation to Noah and his life. Good question. Okay, does that make sense? Both are there. Old covenant, new covenant, Noah's covenant, Adam's covenant, right? Adam, God makes covenant with him in creation. We're told that in Hosea, that God made covenant with Adam, even though we're not told that explicitly in Genesis. We know because of what we're told in Hosea that he actually did make covenant. And he's in covenant with him. But as part of that covenant, there were rules, right? Don't eat of this tree. You can eat of all the other trees, right? There's the rules. And it says there even that Adam, for a season, walked with God in the garden. He walked with him. Until he sinned, and then what happens? He doesn't walk with God anymore. Which tells us that idea of walking with God is the idea of abiding with him. Like Jesus says, abide with me. Be obedient to me. Abide with my Father. Be obedient to my Father. Right? And you will bear much fruit, John 15. Okay, moving on. This is where we left off last time, and it is the issue of tithing. I want to just revisit very quickly the biblical support, and then what I want to address is specifically what we should tithe on. And that's kind of where we ended our time, and I want to be, there's some things that I've thought of since then and some corrections that I've made to that. So I need you to hear what I'm going to say now. So first of all, the biblical support for tithing under the new covenant. Last time, and I'll do these quicker than what we did last time because we have covered them before, but there are essentially three. There's at least three. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. Jesus did not establish a covenant, we are told in Matthew chapter 5, which would in any way, shape, or form abolish the previous covenant, the old covenant that we have in the Old Testament. He didn't come. He says that. In Matthew 5, 17 or 18, I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill, plerao. And what everybody wants to do, or I shouldn't say everybody, but a lot of people want to do is they want to make that word fulfill the same thing as abolish. So Jesus is just a manipulator. He's a wordsmith. I didn't come to abolish, I came to destroy. You know, well, you didn't use abolish, but I used destroy. It's and that's what they do with fulfill, because for them there's no rules. It's all about grace. That's what it is, right? And they play that game between those two things. What did he mean by fulfill? And then they say, well, he means to fulfill is that he's going to do it all for us. And then we don't have to do any of it. Well, first of all, that's nowhere in the Bible. Absolutely, positively nowhere in the Bible. But secondly, in that text, and we can turn there, Jesus makes it about us more in this particular context than he does himself. Matthew chapter 5, again, and really, the amazing thing is, and we don't have time to go through this today, but the Beatitudes that come just before that. So this is where he begins his sermon. These are really what Jesus is qualifying. It's this and what he says after that about you're the salt and you're the light. In verses 3 through 12, you have, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are meek. Again, we don't have time today, but each of these are just an explanation of what Jesus means in the prior chapter when it says he begins his ministry with repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. All 3 through 12 in those Beatitudes or blessed statements, all those are qualifying what it means to repent. What it looks like to repent. So if you were going to preach Jesus on repentance, you would preach the Beatitudes. Verses 3 through 12 are all about what repentance looks like. And then he says, you're going to be the salt of the earth. You're going to be that which preserves things from going rotten. The world is rotten. What it believes, its rebellion is making things rotten. Because you repent and do it right, you're going to be the preserver of this world. You're going to be the light in this world. Which means that Jesus then now has to qualify everything that he says. So imagine me saying, you need to repent. Here's what repentance looks like. It's like what John says. It isn't just what you say. It's what you do that counts as or constitutes repentance. And then Jesus says, oh yeah, exactly, you heard me right. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to be. I didn't come to destroy the law. No, I came to see that it was fulfilled. That you were fulfilling it. Those who truly follow God are fulfilling it. Why do I say that it's more about us? Notice verse 18 after he says that. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called by the kingdom of heaven least. Non-existent, literally, saying when you stand there in judgment, you're going to be seen as non-existent. You thought you were a Christian, but because you relaxed my laws and my commands, you told other people you don't need to obey, you're going to be considered nothing. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great by the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, see, it's all about us and the law. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees weren't these guys who were just meticulous about keeping the law and were worried about it. And Jesus was like, oh, you people who want to be obedient to God, how dare you? These were the guys who were hypocrites. These are the guys, as Jesus says in this very chapter and in the next chapter, he speaks about them standing on the street corners and praying for everyone to see them. He says they're hypocrites. They make it look like they're being obedient. But behind the scenes, they're absolute rebels against God. They're whitewashed tombs. This is why by chapter 23, that's what he says. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. You whitewashed tombs. The Pharisees weren't obedient. They were hypocrites. Matthew chapter 15, exchanging the laws of God for the laws of men. And he says, if your obedience doesn't exceed theirs, don't plan on getting into heaven. You know why? Because they relax the laws of God, not keep them. Remember, they were telling individuals that you can claim what you're supposed to use in taking care of your family. You can claim it to be Corban, that it's given to God as an excuse to get out of doing what God says you're supposed to do. You can do that. That was the Pharisees. They were the ones relaxing the law of God, not keeping it. God, Jesus comes along and says, those types of people are going to be considered nothing before God on Judgment Day. Not hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant, but away from me, I never knew you. And so Jesus doesn't come, first of all, as it relates to the issue of tithing, Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law, which includes tithing. He comes to see that it's fulfilled. So don't blame it on Jesus. Not only that, but in Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus tells us to do it. He says to the Pharisees, you tithe on your dill and your mint, they would receive as part of their income or their pay for their priestly duties, they would receive these kinds of things, spices. And so, because it was part of their income, they would tithe on it. Jesus says, you should have done that without neglecting the other. Jesus didn't say, oh, do away with it. What are you doing that for? You don't neglect it. And so, we're to continue to do those things. Jesus doesn't come again to abolish the law. And we know that tithing was there before the Old Covenant, the law to begin with. Abraham tithed. Which is the third piece or line of support. Third, all the children of Abraham tithe to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, we saw this last week, Melchizedek, who Abraham met after the battle with the five kings, he meets this king of Salem, this priest of Salem, Melchizedek, and we're told in Hebrews 7 that was a Christophany. That was actually Christ. He's not just a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he was Melchizedek. There's only one priest in that priesthood, Jesus. And it says that he, Abraham, though he be great, he gave to the greater one. He tithed his first fruits. He gave to Jesus. All the children of Abraham give to Jesus. He says, and so it was under the old covenant. He says, the priests, he says, were in the loins of Abraham then. When they received the tithes from the people and giving to God, they were through the loins of Abraham, or in the loins of Abraham, actually giving to Jesus. And so we think today, the real or true children of Abraham, that we don't? You see, this is just all about grace. God's rules are canceled for everyone type of mentality. Well, that's it. That's why when the disciples, remember, you have like Andrew and Philip, and they're like, hey, come because we found Messiah. And the reason why they were so excited about that, I just realized that. That when they the reason why they were so excited about finding the Messiah is because they knew when they found Messiah that they weren't going to have any rules anymore. So they were like, hey, we found the dude who's going to get all the rules out of the game. Awesome, man. Great. When can I get my tattoo? Yes. No rules. Grace, the acronym right here. God's rules are all canceled for everyone. Yes. With a big cross through the middle of it, right? And maybe I'll do it on my back so I can like flex with it. Right? That's it. That's what it means. Is it? Really? So all the children of Abraham give their first fruits to God. Aren't we the children of Abraham? They tithe to Jesus and we don't tithe to Jesus? Really? First of all, he didn't come to abolish it. Second of all, Jesus tells us to do it. Thirdly, all the children of Abraham tithe to Jesus. Which brings us then to what should we tithe on? Tithe 10%, first fruits 10%. What do we give it on? It's on our gross. We already know that. We covered that. So it's on gross, not our net. But Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 really helps to qualify exactly what constitutes items that we should be tithing on. So if you turn there, Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth. And with the first fruits, there's that term, first fruits, and if you trace that throughout the Old Testament, again, you'll find that that's always tied to the tithe, that initial tithe, 10%. And with the first fruits, so the tithe of all your, and here's the key word, produce. And so let me give you what I believe to be the biblical definition of what you should tithe on. It's all things which we produce as income or profit from our labors. All things that we produce, whether it be monetary things or non-monetary things. In other words, someone might pay you in gift cards. Someone might pay you in cattle. Whatever it is. All things which are produced from your labor or as income or profit. As income or profit. So profit, the idea of I sell something. Or maybe I have my own business. And I have income that I produce from my labors. But then there's a profit that I take at the end of the year from my business. Which is the produce, again, of my labors. In profit. Okay. So all income, or all things rather, which we produced as income or profit from our labors. That's the idea behind first fruits. It is the first of our fruit of our labor. It's the first of our fruit of our labor. So it's our produce. Okay? So let me tell you what would be included in that. All income earned from a job, cash or otherwise. So all income earned from a job, cash or otherwise. All profit gained above income, bonuses, profit sharing, or through the sale of something, tangible or intangible. Stocks would be an intangible example. So it's all profit gained from that. What this does not include, what it doesn't include, here's a correction to something that I said last week. All charity or gifts not related to your job, ministry, or labors. Remember I said your mom sends you a check for your birthday, you tithe on that. I've practiced that, but understanding this better from what the scripture tells me about it, that's not right. We don't tithe on that, or we don't need to. If we give something off that, it would be considered by the Bible a free will offering, meaning we don't have to give on that. So all charity or gifts not related to your job, ministry, or labors. Let me say something about ministries or for ministers who receive charitable gifts. You'll hear this like on a radio program. They'll say, if you'd like to send a charitable donation or gift of, and then of a suggested, and then they'll say a certain amount for like a book. You've probably heard that. The reason they do that is because they're a 501c3 and they can't actually charge you. They're a non-for-profit ministry, in other words. So for governmental purposes or tax purposes, they can't actually say you have to pay this much for it. So they put it in the terms of charitable gift, suggested charitable gift of this amount. That's for recording purposes, meaning on their taxes. But if I'm, as a minister, if someone's paying me, like a lot of times people will give me a check after doing a wedding or a funeral. And I don't tell them you have to pay me to do this, but a lot of times that people just, I guess, just tradition, they'll do that. They'll give me a check. That would be considered a charitable gift, so to speak. Well, I tithe on that. I would tithe on that because it's truly not a gift in the sense that they're just giving it to me for no reason at all. They're doing it because of my labors. right, in the ministry. So anything that falls within that category of someone giving you something because of your labors, you would tithe on. If it's not for that, if it's just because you got a year older and they feel sorry for you and they send you a check in the mail, then you don't tithe on that, right? Let me tell you something else that you don't tithe on from what I see in the text. And it's something that I mentioned last week as well, and so I was wrong about that. Inheritance. Your inheritance. If you receive inheritance from family, you don't need to tithe on that. Okay? Now, if I was an unrighteous man, I would just not tell you that, right? Because if there's anybody who's going to come into a windfall of money, and that means a good chunk of change for the church, it would be inheritance, right? But the Bible doesn't allow for it. At least that's what I believe now, based on what I see in Proverbs 3:9. I think that's a pretty fair description of what we see in the Old Testament. It's on your produce, and as far as I can see, no one produced their inheritance, right? Just because you're the kid doesn't mean that you worked for it. So inheritance would not fall in that category. Here's the other thing that I mentioned, the final thing that that there's some correction on now too. Tax refunds beyond what you paid in. Remember we talked about that, and you may need to go back and compare it. You don't need to do that because that's just a redistribution of wealth by the government. In other words, it's the government's charity to you is what it is. And so you wouldn't tithe on that. Benevolence, if the church gives you benevolence, that's the church's charity to you. And so you wouldn't tithe on that. Does that make sense? Any questions about what I just said right there? James. Tips you would because it's labor. Yep. Because, right, because they're giving you that gift over and above, but they're doing it because of the work you did. Yeah. Grants is to support you while you're going to school, right? Is that what we would say it is? And you don't earn it, so you wouldn't tithe on grants. Which is another one that I've been wrong on in the past. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you wouldn't tithe on a grant. Somebody else, Chip? Well, you don't need to, at least for our purposes, you don't need to do that. That's just something you know, and I think that would fit the category of Matthew 6, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So we don't need to know that you're giving to us this portion is free will out of the goodness of your little bitty heart. Or yeah, and just give it to us. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because for us, we don't need to do that. Now, let me say something in light of that's somewhat related to this. The one thing that we have never allowed here at this church is we don't allow you to ever designate monies. Like, let's say you had a tithe and then you said this portion is a free will and I want it to go to Josh because he's a really good looking guy and I want to help him with his hair gel. And you write that on your check. We wouldn't allow that because that actually is a form of money laundering, or it could be, right? Because then you could, in this way, I'm going to give this to you so that you can give it back to me through a back door so then it becomes non-taxable, or at least you get a break on it. So we don't ever allow it. Not only that, because the elders have to determine what those monies need to be used for. In other words, we have to establish the priorities, not the person. You do that because we've already designated it. Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you can put it, and then we'll make, the distinction for accounting purposes. I got one check that rather than writing to, $100 goes here, $100 goes here. Absolutely. And in the designation of that, the church tells you, hey, write a check to P434, but we designate it versus the person. Josh? Okay, yeah. Bill? You know, this is, and I don't talk about it much, I talk about it when it comes up, obviously, and if I need to, I'm not afraid to talk about it because it's biblical. We've always had a box in the back. I've had pastors when we first started who said to me, your church is going to fail if you do it that way. And I said, no, because I'll teach them to just be obedient. And if they're following Christ, they'll do what they're supposed to do. And so I've taught you over time. Many of you who've been here over the years, I've taught on tithing before. But here's something that we got to take seriously about our money in general. And I've talked about this before, too. You will be judged before Jesus based on what you did with your money. That's so clear. One of the number one things that Jesus talks about is money, all over the place. And he doesn't talk about it like, don't worry about it. Like the Pharisees are the ones that want you to be concerned about what you do with your money. Jesus says just the opposite. Jesus says you better be concerned what you do with your money. Luke 16 is a perfect example of this. And if you are unrighteous in how you spend your money and you're not giving to God, Luke 12, you will be like that fool on that man who hears those words, you fool. You were rich towards yourself, building your extra barns, and you weren't toward me. And so God does care about our money. He really, really does. You do not want to die You do not want to die having been frugal toward God. And when we say toward God, obviously God doesn't need our money. So who are we talking about? His people, right? That's why Acts 4:34 can say there was not one need among them. There should never be a need in this body among the brothers and sisters. Not ever should we ever tolerate that. And if you have needs, you need to let us know, because that's not our fault if we don't know. But that's what God gives some of us. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God gives and will give a surplus to some, and he'll give a lack to others. And he does that so that those who have a surplus get the opportunity to be obedient in giving that to those who have a lack. And he gives those who have a lack less so that they can be obedient in learning how to depend upon the body. And many times the people who have the lack are those, the reason why is because God loves them enough as a father. The one area they struggle with is learning how to be dependent on others. And so they have to learn that. They have to learn that. And the people who get a surplus are people who need to work on learning how to be gracious with what God's given to them. And so God does that for reasons, so that we'll be more like Christ in the way that we live our lives. But we should look to this body in that way. We are a family. And when God gives us more money, it's just like in the church. When God gives us more money, we do not say, oh good, I'm going to sit on that. We say, Lord, what do you want us to do with it? What are the needs in the body? We practice exactly the same principle here. And that's how we're to handle it in our own lives. You've given me a surplus, Lord. Who doesn't have that I can help with what you've given to me? Not, oh, now I can get a bigger car, boat, or some other thing. It's about serving the body of Christ. And we're going to see this. I don't want to steal my own thunder, but we're going to see this today in the sermon from 1 John. It's so good. This is really the antithesis to what it means to live for the world, is living for God's people. That's the antithesis. If you're not living for the world, it doesn't mean that, you know, you don't buy the latest and the greatest fashions, because that's a worldly person. A worldly person is a person who never comes into their thinking ever about caring for the needs of their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. That's a worldly person. And we'll see that. I'll show you that today. Okay, any other questions about tithing? Does that all make sense, Bill? Yeah, so the priorities according to Scripture, this is the biblical spending stuff that when I did the money class, is your first fruits go to God. That so 10% of your gross, of your income, goes to God without question, without thought. I remember when Chris and I first got married, and God, Pastor O was real faithful with us, and so from the very start, I said, that's like paying my rent. I don't question that. I don't think about it. I write it, and I live on whatever's left. So I give first fruits to God. Now, what a church is supposed to do, if they're biblical, is they're to live within their means, and they're to teach their people to live within their means. Because the one thing you don't want is for the body of Christ to have burdens that now become the burden of the rest of the body of Christ because they're financially irresponsible, right? Which means that the money that we get through first fruits doesn't cover it. So a church needs to be faithful that we all these years, by God's grace, we've always been in the black. We have never, my salary, whatever we do, is always based on what we have, not what we don't have. It's always been that way. Back when I made $262 a month, it was just when we first started. And we've always done it that way. And that's because that's what the Bible says is required not only of individuals, but the church as a whole. But that's also so that we can take care of others in the church. Everybody's being responsible to give to the church what they're supposed to, and then they're living within their means. So first to God, then I use that money to care for my family. If I have anything left over after those basic needs for my family, the next place I go is where? No. Are there things that I want to bless my immediate family with? Your physical family. It's okay. Take a trip to Disney World or whatever. Some of you like going to that place. You do that kind of stuff. That's good. That's a wonderful thing. Our Father blesses us. What a great way to teach your children the love of God. He gives good things to his kids. So you do that. But you don't go overboard, because the whole time you're doing that, consciously aware of the possible needs that may be in the body of Christ. Right? Which means that's the next place those monies go. Or if we find that they are in greater need of those things, then we can sacrifice that extra level of blessing to our own families, right? I don't want you to get the idea that we don't ever do anything good for our kids because it's all going to come back here. That's never the case. But we're always consciously aware that I have brothers and sisters who may have basic needs that are not even being met. And if that's the case, then I am maybe forfeiting some of those things, right? What you are my brothers and sisters. How could I ever let one of my brothers and sisters go hungry or cold? right? Without shelter, without food, without clothing, can't do that. That should be our mentality. We care for one another. We're a family, right? But always living within our means, right? CC. Then your expenses are more than your two things. Your expenses are more than your revenue, which means you don't have any profit that you're going to tithe on. But the question that I would have is that payroll is an expense. And so are you paying yourself as one of those expenses that accumulates to the $800? Are you paying yourself income? Are you paying yourself? If the answer is no, then you don't tithe on anything. But if you're paying yourself something, you tithe on what you pay yourself. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. Does that... Pretty simple, right? Right? So if, like, for you, Cece, like, yeah, you made, let's say you do $100,000 worth of business in a year. You don't tithe on $100,000. You tithe on two things. What you paid yourself as income, which is a line item in expenses, and you tithe on if there was any profit over and above your expenses, whatever was left, if there was anything left, then you would tithe on that. Okay, let me deal with, I think these last two should go pretty quick. They are what body parts should not be exposed and what are the definitions for sexual immorality and activity. And this is something that Richard covered, and so with the youth, but let me cover it with you and the adults that didn't get to hear this. What body parts should not be exposed? Here's what the Bible gives as an answer. Those things which constitute nakedness. Those things which constitute nakedness. And there are three things, according to Scripture, which constitute nakedness. In other words, the Bible will use the term naked or nakedness, and it will be speaking in reference to one of these three things, and you'll see it in the text itself. They are your buttocks, your genitals, or your breasts, and women breasts, not men. Okay? So a woman's breasts, male or female buttocks, or your genitals. Male and female. Okay, those three. Anything outside of that is not considered nakedness in the Scripture. Okay? So people may be doing other things that are sinful because their intention is to be sensual. The Bible talks about sensuality outside of the marriage covenant and not in relation to your marriage partner or being done in public as being sinful. But as it relates to strictly what parts are considered naked and therefore profane, it's your buttocks, a female's breasts, and genitals. Okay? Those are the three. Got them? BGB, I guess, is a way to remember that. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay? Ricardo. I don't think that's wrong, but someone may see it differently. I don't, at least Scripture wouldn't see that necessarily wrong because it's not public. They are with other men or with other women, but it's not public and it's not opposite sex. Now, I could be wrong about that, but just thinking of it here, I don't think it is. It wouldn't at least fall under the definition of what I see so far in Scripture. Let me give you some text so that you can look these up. We're running out of time, and I want to get to this final piece. But Isaiah 21 through 4 talks about nakedness as buttocks and genitals for both male and female. Isaiah 20 verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 21 through 4. Genesis 6 through 11. Genesis 6 through 11. What they covered, the loincloth, it covered the genitals and the buttocks. Only. And so they were ashamed and they covered those areas. Those constitute nakedness. Nakedness in public is sin. Matter of fact, it's considered to be prostitution, or you're considered a prostitute if you do that. Ezekiel 16, 7 through 8 is a good example of nakedness being a woman's breasts. Ezekiel 16, 7 through 8. And those should suffice to show you that this is how the Scripture views nakedness, and that's the parts that shouldn't be exposed. Bill? Genesis 6 through 11. It's just where they... Genesis 3, 6 through 11. I'm sorry. It's right where they've sinned, they realize it, and so they cover themselves, right? Okay. This final piece then, what are the definitions for sexual immorality and activity? which plays right into this. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. Any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. Okay? So any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant with yourself or with another person. With yourself or with another person. So what is sexual activity? That's really the nub of this thing, right? How do we define sexual activity? Again, if we look to the scriptures, here's the definition I believe that we come up with. I'm just going to read it to you. Sexual activity is any action, physical, mental, speech-related, speaking things, any action which is performed or received with the intention of sexually stimulating or arousing yourself or another. So any action which is performed on another person, received by another person, with the intention of sexually arousing or stimulating that person or yourself. And let me give an example of this. So I'm a guy and I like a particular girl. And I go over and I give her I start rubbing her neck or her shoulders. This is what Christians do. You see this in a Christian college because they think they're getting away with something, right? And so they go over and they do this and, oh, she's just my friend. Well, it's getting the guy off. He's sexually aroused by it. Whether the girl is or not is not the point. He's committing sin. He's stimulating himself by doing that. If that's what happens when you hold someone's hand, don't do it. Unless that person is your spouse, you don't do it. Which means what's completely off the table before marriage is kissing. And you can think I'm a prude, but then you're calling God a prude. Because here's what 1 Timothy 5 says very clearly. You are to treat the opposite sex as either your sister or your mother. And so if you can kiss them like you kiss your mother or you kiss your sister, that's okay. Which Paul calls holy kissing. Greet them with a holy kiss. The key there is a holy kiss. Why does he say that? Because he understands there's another form of kissing. And we don't do that kind of kissing with someone who's our sister or our mother. Last time I checked, nobody's French kissing their mother. And so you don't do this kind of kissing with someone who's your sister. You don't kiss them that way. Don't kiss them, period, right? Unless it's on the cheek and it's because they're your sister. And God knows why you're doing it. And so we treat them as sisters or mothers. The younger as sister, the older as mothers. That's what 1 Timothy 5 says very, very clearly. If you don't take that, if you don't take what I'm telling you here now, what ends up happening is it becomes completely arbitrary. And if we believe the scripture is sufficient for all life and godliness, it has all the answers, that makes it real clear. Rather than, well, I don't think it's so bad. Who cares what you think? It's what God says. God says you treat them as your mother or as your sister or for you gals as your brothers. Right? And so if it is sexually arousing you or them, if it's stimulating them, whatever word you want to use, texting somebody and talking dirty to them is sexual activity, which means it's sexual immorality. Any kind of talk like that. You go back to Song of Solomon. All of that there in Solomon, and you can just, if you want to see this for yourself, Song of Solomon. And I think I said this. I think I've actually said this a couple of times. And I was thinking about this just the other day. Because what I said then was not right. I made mention, some of you probably remember this. I said, how many of you would like a guy writing this kind of a letter to your daughter? Do you remember me saying that? And saying, but it's holy? Well, if they were writing this kind of a letter to your daughter and they weren't married to your daughter, it would be wrong. And the reason why I say that is, and I'm not going to blame it on the editors, but I thought that this was before their marriage. I do not believe that based on what the text itself says anymore, even though in chapter 3, some of you probably have the subheading, Solomon arrives for the wedding. Now, if the editors are meaning to say by the way, that's not in the original at all. They're putting that's an editorial call. They're putting that header there. But when you look at what's written there, it's already passed. So she's remembering what's already passed. What is coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfume with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and experts in war, each with his sword at his thigh. Against terror by night, King Solomon made himself a carriage from the woods of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its backs of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Jerusalem, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. And this is an event that she's speaking of as past, on the day of gladness of heart. The crown that he wore is like the ring that we wear. The crown signified that he was now a married man, the particular crown that he would wear on that day. Well, why do I say that that's past? Well, based on everything that happens in the prior chapters, there's no way that you can see it any other way. She talks about, where are you? I've waited in my bedchambers for you. Look at even verse 4 of chapter 1. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me, past tense, into his chambers. That's sexual immorality if they're not married, right? And you read the rest of it. She's talking about past tense things that have already happened. They're already married. And so this is a letter, or this particular song is written about a married couple, not two people who are yet to be married. So very different. Very different. Okay. Any questions about that? And that's important. Where do people get in problems is in these areas, right? I mean, practical, I guess you should say, is because they don't know where the cutoff is. Don't do it. And I'll admit, this is pretty recent for me, because I never asked the questions. I never had to. But now you got people that are, all you little kids are going through puberty, and so all this, so it's all, I got to answer all these questions, you know. That's how it works. Somebody else had a question, or somebody had a question? Anne? You have to ask, was there something in Solomon? Where's Richard at? There's nothing that I know of in the Bible that speaks about the belly ever being sexual part, nakedness. Nowhere that I know that ever speaks of the belly being nakedness. Well, some parts, yeah. I mean, if it's just the stomach, then it's okay. But then you got to deal with the other things that most bikinis show that are, right. So I wouldn't, when I think of a bikini, I think of something that has very little to it, right? Whereas like those, you see those tops, like those runner's tops that women wear, and then they wear a pair of shorts, I think that's perfectly fine. But again, context why they're doing it too, right? If they're wearing that into the church because they want to turn on guys, absolutely wrong. If they're wearing that because they're at the gym and they're running, and not to attract men while they're running, I mean, it's the whole, right? But yeah. So the stomach, nothing wrong with the belly. Okay, I have plenty of questions. If you do have more, I will try to fit them in if you have things for next week. But I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and some of them are larger than others. But if you have other questions, get them into me because we will go next week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You are so good to us. Your word is so, so very clear. And you love us so much. You give to us exactly what we need for all life and godliness. And we know, even as your word says, happy is he who keeps the law. We want to be happy in this life. We want your blessings in this life. And we know that only comes when we are pleasing to you. And so, Father, we're thankful again that you have given to us what it is that we need, the instruction that we need, so that we can do just that, be obedient and pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do in the hearts of your people, causing them to be obedient. Give them hearts of flesh, which because of their love for you and your Son, are willing to submit and to turn from their sin and to live for you all the more, especially in light of what it is that you've taught us again from your word today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Denver Sound Church. We hope you were challenged to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If you want more information, please visit denversoundchurch.org. If you are interested in making a tax-deductible donation to our ministry, you may do so via check. Just send it to P.O. Box 140127, Denver, Colorado 80214, or via the PayPal account listed at denversoundchurch.org.